Good morning, everyone. We're going to get underway with our service this morning. Great to see everyone here and taking part in this time of worship and sitting under the instruction of God's Word. We're always blessed, or many times we are blessed, almost every Sunday with folks visiting with us. And those of you who are here visiting today, we're glad you're here. We would really like to get to know you a little better. And so we have provided some visitors' cards right there in the pew in front of you, the back of the pew in front of you. And if you could fill that out, give us a little information about you, it would bless us because it would help us to get to know you a little better. And then you could just drop it in the little house, the church house back here in the corner as you exit this morning. But God bless you. It's great to have you here joining in this fellowship this morning. Just a few announcements this morning. We remind everyone of a work day that's coming up on May the 1st. That Saturday, we'll be getting together here to do a little cleaning, a little maintenance, and maintaining of the physical plant here at the church. Also, another very important announcement. Probably many of you, maybe not all, have heard that Diane Brown has gone on to be with the Lord. And some of you may remember Diane, Derry Hayashi's sister, and Kathy Cornelius' sister. And Diane, at times, when our regular piano player wasn't able to be here, Diane came and played piano for us at the church. And so most of our members who have been here for a while know Diane and love her. But the Lord has decided that he wanted that particular child of his to come on home, and that's where she is. The church fellowship that she's associated with is very small, and so they are going to be holding the memorial service for her here at this church, and that will be on May the 8th. And so we are asking those in our fellowship, if you would like to take part in providing food for the meal and times of refreshment after the service, if you would like to take part in that and help with that, there's a sign-up sheet out here in the foyer, and you can put your name down. And I don't know if it's going to be asking what you will be bringing, but at least you can sign up there. And the church will be providing chicken and ham, and so anything you want to bring to contribute to that would really contribute to that time of fellowship for the friends and family after the memorial service. And the service will start here at 11 o'clock, I believe, on May the 8th. Okay, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we know that our sister Diane is in your presence and blessed in ways that we can only imagine because of the fact that you have brought her on home. Lord, we're thankful that for the promise that as believers we're going to see her again, actually spend eternity with her and many other brothers and sisters in Christ that have gone on before. What a wonderful thing it is to be forgiven, to be redeemed, to have eternal life, and the wonderful hope that we have as believers. We pray for her family and friends, that you might be a comfort and a support to them at this time as well. Lord, we are thankful that you brought us together. We pray that we would truly rejoice in our Savior, our Lord God, our Father in heaven, brothers and sisters in Christ, that we might benefit from the proclaiming of your word in this place today. In Jesus' name, amen.
Let's read from the Word of God this morning. This is Hebrews chapter 12, beginning in verse 25. Hear the Word of the Lord. See to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. If they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less will we if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven? At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. The words "once more" indicate the removing of what can be shaken, that is, created things, so that what cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Let's stand and worship our God as we sing "All Hail the Glorious Christ."
Above the earth and heaven's angels, over kings and all their plans, when every rival throne has fallen, you will stand, you will stand. Oh, hail the glorious Christ, oh, praise the Lord of life, for by your sacrifice you won the victory. Now over all you reign, you overwhelm the grave and rose again on high. All hail the glorious Christ. Above our hearts and our temptations, your great love has overcome, defeating death and condemnation. You have won. All hail the glorious. All hail the glorious Christ. Oh, praise the Lord. For by your sacrifice, you won the victory. Now over all you reign, you overwhelm the grave, and rose again on high. All hail the glorious Christ. Day upon your mountain, you will gather your redeemed, and we will feast and give all glory to the King, to the King. All hail the glorious, all hail the glorious Christ. Oh, praise the Lord.
Continue to lift our voices, singing praise to the Lord, the Almighty.
Praise to the Lord, the Almighty.
To our holy God, thrice holy God.
Cherubim and seraphim.
All right, take your Bibles, turn to Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19. I know that we have some visiting with us this morning who happened to tune in to the Cornerstone and hear a message from our pulpit. A couple of couples this morning, and let me just say that what you heard was a message probably from around 2016, 2017. They're playing all the old messages, and they will eventually catch up, I guess. We'll probably be in some other book of the Bible, should the Lord not return, by the time we get finished with this one. But Luke chapter 19 is where we are in our study of the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 19. We're going to be looking at verses 45 through 48 this morning. This is a fairly familiar account to each of us. Those of us who know our Bibles any at all know about Jesus's cleansing the temple. Not only at the beginning of his ministry, which we will consider in a few moments, but at the end of his ministry, he cleanses the temple as well. And that is the account we have for us in verses 45 through 48. I simply entitled this message, Jesus Purifies the Temple. Begin reading with me at verse 45. It says, "And he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold, saying to them, 'It is written, my house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers.' And he was teaching daily in the temple. And he was teaching daily in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him. But they did not find anything they could do, for all the people were hanging on his words." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we ask for your presence this morning by your Spirit. Lord, we ask that our eyes would be open to the wonderful truths that we have in your word, in particular in this text. Lord, may you by your Spirit enable us to understand what we see and what we read this morning. Lord, may we believe it. May it be impressed upon our hearts. May we embrace it. And then, Lord, we ask for your help in applying these truths. We want our study today to be profitable. And we know that that can only happen as your Spirit accompanies the preaching of your word and the study of your word. So, Lord, we ask that you would do that. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we are now moving into what we call Passion Week or Holy Week. We saw that on Palm Sunday, our Lord triumphantly entered into the city of Jerusalem. He was accompanied by people who were following him. There were people who went out to meet him and they gave him great praise. They shouted things like, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," or "Hosanna to the Son of David." And now as we enter our text, we begin Holy Week. This is Monday of Passion Week, Monday of Holy Week. And as we read, Jesus comes to his temple and he cleanses the temple. He cast out, or he drives out those who were changing money, those people who were, they were actually located in the outer courts of the temple, the court of the Gentiles, but they were defiling the temple. They were defiling this holy place. Now, Jesus in this passage is doing something that was needed. In the book of Malachi, the prophet Malachi spends much of his book speaking about the defilement of the priests and the defilement of the offerings, the sacrifices that they made. And in the book of Malachi, Malachi predicts that there will be a messenger of the covenant who will come to his people. He will be a refining fire and he will purify his people and their worship like fuller's soap. So there was an expectation that there would be a day when the temple would be cleansed and the offerings of Israel would be purified. And Luke is identifying Jesus as that messenger of the covenant who's going to cleanse the temple. Now, the words that Jesus says here and the actions that he takes, they were not just to teach the people of his day a lesson. They are to teach us a lesson as well. We are to learn something here from the timeless words of Scripture. The warnings that are given in this passage are just as much for us today as they were for people living some 2,000 years ago. Because what we're going to see in our Lord's doings and in our Lord's words is something of the heart and the character of Jesus, especially in regards to the house of God, the temple, and the worship of God. So that should cause us to want to sit up and to pay attention. And I would submit that we need to pay very close attention to what happens here in what is Luke's short account of the cleansing of the temple. So consider with me just some things in regard to this text. First of all, let's consider Christ's actions and words at the temple. You find those in verses 45 and 46. It says, "And he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold, saying to them, 'It is written, my house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers.'" Well, what was his actions? Well, his actions are described for us there in verses 45 and 46. In Matthew's account, we have a little more detail. In Matthew chapter 21 and verse 12, we read these words, "And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons or doves." And Mark gives us an additional piece of information. In Mark 11, verses 15 and 16, it says, "And they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons." And we get this detail: "And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple." This is the scene that takes place in the temple of God, mind you. It was a holy place that God had consecrated. It was a holy place that God had set apart in order to meet with his people and to be worshipped by them there. If the Jews wanted to worship God corporately, they would make their way to the temple there in Jerusalem, and there they would worship God. That's what the temple was for. When the first temple was built by Solomon, the Lord responded to his prayer of dedication in this way in 1 Kings chapter 9 and verse 3. It says, "And the Lord said to him, 'I have heard your prayer and your plea, which you have made before me. I have consecrated this house that you have built by putting my name there forever. My eyes and my heart will be there for all time.'" This was the temple of God. It was a special holy place. It was the unique dwelling place of God upon this earth. Psalm 93 and verse 5 speaks of that. He says, "Your decrees are very trustworthy. Holiness benefits your house, O Lord, forever." Now, as Jesus makes his way to this holy place, this place that had been set apart by God for the worship of his people, what does Jesus see when he comes to this house? Well, he sees something that he had seen before at the beginning of his ministry, some 3 years later. And we read that he had a similar reaction to what he saw at the beginning of his ministry. Turn to John chapter 2. In John chapter 2, you have the first temple cleansing. John chapter 2 and verse 13, it says, "And the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold pigeons, 'Take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade.'" In verse 17, it says, "His disciples remembered that it was written, 'Zeal for your house will consume me.'" So Jesus had seen a similar sight before in the temple, and he had a similar response. Now, as he goes into the temple on this day, what he sees and what he saw the first time was that certain things that God had ordained to take place in the temple, such as worship and sacrifices, had been corrupted by many who were using those things, using means to make a lot of money. Now, mind you, many who traveled to Jerusalem for, say, Passover and to make sacrifices, if they came from a long distance, many of them would not take their sacrifices with them. They wouldn't take their sacrificial lamb with them. So what they would do is they would wait until they got to Jerusalem and they would purchase a sacrifice there at Jerusalem. And on this day, as well as the first time that Jesus cleansed the temple, there was a virtual stable of animals there at the temple for sale. The people could purchase those animals in order to make their sacrifices. And if they were a foreigner, before they could purchase their animals, they would have to go and change their money. And those who were running the money tables would charge an exorbitant fee for the changing of money. They would also put a very high price on the animals. A lamb that you could purchase somewhere else for 4 cents would be sold at the temple for $4. That's what they were doing. And even at times, those who did bring their animals or along with them, when they got to the temple, those animals would be inspected by people who were chosen to do that. And those people would oftentimes find some supposed defect in the animal. And they would tell the person that that animal was unworthy of sacrifice, that they needed to purchase an animal there at the temple. So here's this holy place, this place that God had put his name, the temple of the Most High God, and where God was supposed to meet his people. And rather than that happening, rather than finding the temple a place of worship, a place of prayer, a place of reverence, a place of joyful expectation that the people would encounter God, Jesus finds it full of money. He finds it full of noise, smelly animals, and busy activity. It had more of the smell of the marketplace, more of the smell of the stable than it did the house of God. And as our Lord takes in this sight, his ears are full of the noise of clanging coins. His nostrils are filled with the smell of animals. And all of this is taking place in the holy place, in the place that our Lord had set apart for his worship. And our Lord's passions are stirred up within him, and he engages in activities there in the temple. I would say three activities. The first thing he does is he drives out those engaging in business. And we need to ask yourself, why? How did Jesus do that on this occasion? Did he do it like he did the first time? Which is, he wove some cords together and made a whip. Now, I want you to imagine Jesus doing that on his first temple cleansing. Can you believe that Jesus would actually do that? I mean, that took some time, right? Jesus comes into the temple, he sees what's going on, and he takes the time to gather up some cords and to weave them together to make a whip. And he used that whip in such a way that he got his point across. No doubt there were some backsides that got the business end of that whip. Can you imagine Jesus doing that? Can you imagine him, you know, telling the people, you know, you need to get out? And they say, well, who's going to make me? And he says, I am. I don't know if he did that on this occasion. Perhaps he used a very commanding voice. He got loud. Perhaps he came toward them in a threatening way. But the message was very, very clear. He was saying, stop doing what you're doing and get out of the temple. You get these things out of this house of prayer. You get these things out of my Father's house. So we can imagine him driving them out in some way. The second thing we are told that he does, and we're told this in the parallel text, is that he overturns the tables of the money changers. And I want you to picture Jesus doing this as well. This preacher comes in and he begins to bark out orders. And then he goes to where these men are changing money, and he begins to they've got their paperwork on their desk. They got their ink pens. They got their coins stacked up on top of each other. And Jesus begins to flip those tables. He begins to flip them with them sitting right there. He flips the tables and everything that they've got on their tables is just thrown all over the place. And then he starts knocking over their seats. I would imagine he probably kicked over their seats, the seats of those who sold pigeons or doves. I mean, he's either kicking them or he's picking them up and he's throwing them. And we could imagine that as he did the first time, as he cleansed the temple, he got rid of the animals as well. He not only threw over the tables and kicked over the chairs, but he and chased the people out, but he also chased the animals out along with them. It's quite a sight, isn't it? Tables overturning, chairs flying, people running, animals being driven out, bird cages being opened so that the birds could fly away. Can you imagine all of that going on in the temple? Not only does he cast the people out, but Mark throws in that additional detail. Jesus posts himself up as a guard to keep anyone else from getting into the temple with their stuff in order to do business. If someone was going to bring something in, Jesus is standing there to say, not today, not in this house, go away. You can sell that stuff somewhere else, but you're not going to do it in the temple of God. Now, if we were to hear of actions like that done by somebody whom we didn't know who he was, we had never met him before. We had never heard of him before. If we hadn't been told why he did it, we might think that such a one was crazy, that he was nuts, that he had lost his mind, that even such actions like that were sinful, right? Well, we know they're not, because we are told in the words of Jesus why he did these things. Look at verse 46. He says, saying to them, it is written, my house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers. And he's saying this, I would imagine, as he's doing what he's doing, as he's turning over the tables, as he's kicking over the chairs, as he's driving everybody out. He's saying, get out. And they say, well, why should we get out? And he says, this is my Father's house. This is a house of prayer. And you're making it a den of robbers. You're making it a den of thieves. This is to be a house of prayer for all the nations and you're corrupting it. Get out. And addressing the spiritual crimes that they were committing, Jesus puts together two Old Testament texts to address the situation. In Isaiah, he first uses Isaiah 56 and verse 7, which says this, these I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the people. Now, what Isaiah is saying there is that eventually the temple is going to be open for all the people. There were certain people who were barred from being in the temple. Foreigners, for example, eunuchs. Even the Gentiles at this time were forced to be in their own court outside the temple. And what Isaiah is talking about there is the blessings that would come through Messiah, that one day the doors would be thrown open to such people as that, foreigners and eunuchs and all the people who had been barred from the temple. And they would themselves call the temple their house of prayer. God, through the Messiah, was going to do something far more wonderful and far more inclusive than had ever been done before. And we can be thankful for that, or else we would not have the opportunity. This would ultimately be fulfilled in Jesus, the temple himself. But if the doors of worship had not been thrown open to all the people of all the earth so that they could come before God in prayer, we would not be able to do that. We would not be able to worship. The temple would be a place where the people of the whole earth would come together with joy and have fellowship with God, the God of Israel, through prayer. But is that what Jesus finds in the temple? Does he find prayer? Does he find people who have come to joyfully commune with their God? No, he finds it a a place of filthy business, filthy animals, and greed. He doesn't find worship there. He doesn't find prayer going on there. It's nothing but money changing and things being sold and things being bought, noise, smells. And then Jesus alludes to Jeremiah 7 and verse 11. Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, I myself have seen it, declares the Lord. Now, what is a den of robbers or a den of thieves? Well, it's the place where thieves would get together. Maybe it'd be a cave. Maybe it would be somewhere on the outskirts of town, but the thieves would get together. If you read Israel's history, there were oftentimes bands of Jewish thieves and robbers that would go throughout the countryside. They would rob from people. They would abuse people. And they would go out into caves and they would go out there and they would get together and they would take all the stuff out that they had stolen. They would lay it on the table or they'd lay it on the ground and they would run their fingers through their money and they would boast about what they had done to people and how they had gotten what they had stolen. They would do it gleefully. Now, if you're a holy God, a den of thieves, where criminals boast about their crimes, is a disgusting place. It's a detestable place. And that is the feelings that Jesus is trying to convey here. That in this holy place, this place that God had consecrated for His worship, God did not see worshipers there. He didn't see people praying there. He didn't see people in reverent fear of Himself. No, he saw thieves. He saw robbers. He saw these detestable kinds of people desecrating His holy place. And that's what Jesus says. He says, my house shall be a house of prayer, but you've made it a den of robbers. You have corrupted the temple. You have corrupted the place where God dwells. You have corrupted worship. Now, when you hear Jesus' words, that begins to answer the question as to why He acted the way that He did. Let's consider that, the reason for Christ's action at the temple. He entered the temple and He began to drive out those who sold, saying to them, it is written, my house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers. Why did Jesus act the way He did? I want you to consider this. Even after Jesus performs this action of driving out the people from the temple, throwing over tables, kicking over chairs, even after He does all of that, He is still considered to be the Lamb of God, unspotted, unblemished. He did no wrong. There was no deceit found in His mouth. After He does this, after He does it at the beginning of His ministry, after He does it at the end of His ministry, this is still how Jesus is perceived. What He did was not sinful. No righteous person on that day who witnessed those acts would attribute to Jesus any kind of maliciousness, any kind of sinful anger. His disciples don't go, oh my, man, I don't want to get on His bad side. He's got a bad temper. They don't say that. And reflecting upon the whole of His life, even this event, this incident, He is the Lamb. Still, unspotted, unblemished, there was no sin to be found in Him. When the disciples and all those who were true followers of Jesus, when they saw what Jesus did, they did not think He had sinned. They didn't think He had lost His mind. They didn't think He had sinfully lost His temper. No, there was something in His actions, in His convictions, in His mannerisms that conveyed to them one very powerful truth. At least it did in John chapter 2. What they saw moved Jesus 3 years earlier was the same passion they saw move him here. And they said, and they thought to themselves, "Is it not written that zeal for your house has consumed me?" The disciples, the true followers of Jesus, they did not say to themselves, "Man, oh, what a temper. This guy's out of control." No, they thought, "Oh, what zeal for God's house." That's what they thought. Jesus had a zeal for the purity of God's worship. He had a burning zeal for God's glory and for God's house. And it was obvious that that was in his heart. It was not hatred for the people that were there that day that moved Jesus to do this, but it was love for God. It was love for God's house. It was love for God's glory. It was love for the place where the glory of God dwelled that motivated Jesus to do this. My friends, Jesus was not indifferent to those things that dishonored God and cheapened the place of his worship. Cheapen the place where his glory dwelled. God has spoken over and over and over again about how men were to behave in his house. God had spoken over and over again how precious his house was. That people were to come to God's house for the purpose of worshiping. That they were to come to his house for the purpose of praying, for the purpose of communing with him, for the purpose of meeting with him. And they were to come to his house, they were to come to his temple, they were to come to the place of worship with a sense of awe about him. And these truths had been ignored. God's house had been cheapened. God's house had been dishonored because God himself was dishonored in the hearts of the people. It's because the glory of God had been cheapened in their minds that they could come to the temple and they could act this way. My friends, the only way a people can act in such a way in the house of God is to lose a zeal for God's glory. The only way that a people can act this way in the house of God is to have a low view of God. The only way that shameful things can take place in the house of God is for people to have a low view of God. And it's been my goal from day one in my preaching to give you a high view of God and a high view of Scripture. God has ordained for his worship to take place at his temple, in his house. And people thought little of God's house because they thought little of God. But because Jesus loved God, because he loved the glory of God, because he loved God's house, he was stirred up within himself, passionately stirred up with him in himself, in ways that weren't sinful, but were holy and righteous. He had a righteous anger to what he saw going on in the house of God. And he desired to have every offensive thing removed. That's the reason for his actions. Let me ask you a couple of questions. I think this is an important question to ask in a day in which there's the social justice movement and Jesus is being, all that's being talked about is the love of Jesus and the charity of Jesus. In a day when the church has become so tolerant of so many things taking place within it, let me ask you something. Are you comfortable with a Jesus like this? Are you comfortable with a Jesus like this? Is the Jesus that you say you worship and you follow and you love, is he the Jesus who can drive people out of the temple? Is he the Jesus who can overturn tables? Is he the Jesus who can kick over chairs? Is he the Jesus who can post himself as a guard at the gates of the temple? Are you comfortable with a Jesus whose passions burn so much for the glory of God to the point where he takes the time to weave together a whip? Are you comfortable with a Jesus who is determined to remove from the house of God all of those things which are contrary to his holy word? My friends, Jesus is loving. Jesus is merciful. He's harmless. He's kind. He's lowly. He's meek. But when it comes to holy things, when it comes to the glory of his Father, our Jesus is the Jesus who makes whips, flips over tables, kicks over chairs, and throws people out. I wonder what Jesus thinks of many of the churches that litter our nation and what's going on within them. The second question is this, is do you want to be like this Jesus? Does it make you righteously angry when you see the worship of God being cheapened? When you see irreverent methods being used in the worship of God? When you hear irreverent music being sung in our worship? It doesn't take place here, but it takes place in many a church. Does that bother you any at all? Do you have a... My friend, since did we ever care about taking a poll of the people to find out what they desire in worship? Taking polls of lost people to find out what they want in worship? When we should be concerned about what God desires, what God wants, what God has prescribed, how God says you are to approach me. Yes, there may be a lot of churches like that and they're packed. But you can't put a crowd of lost people into a building and call it a church. A church is made up of the redeemed, and the redeemed have a desire to worship God in a reverent way, in which He gets all the glory, He gets all the praise, and it's not the way the campus looks, or how hip and cool your pastor looks, how many holes he has in his jeans, or how many piercings he has. That's caused a lot of problems in the church recently. The problem of the hot pastor. Well, that's not me. But we've seen some of those folks fall recently, haven't we? Who knows what their motives were when they started out. But we know how far they have fallen from wherever they were. Caught in adulterous relationships, affairs, all kinds of things. My friends, Jesus had a zeal for his Father's house. He had a zeal for the glory of God. That's why he got so angry. It was a righteous anger. That's what moved him to take these kinds of actions. And he did it fearlessly. My friends, I don't think Jesus was a very intimidating looking guy. I really don't. I think, you know, he was a carpenter. Probably had some rough hands, but he'd been in ministry for about 3 years now, traveling from city to city, town to town, throughout the countryside. He had no home to call his own. I don't think he was an intimidating looking guy, but he was fearless. And he was bold when it came to defending his Father's house, his Father's glory, and the purity of worship. We should feel the same way. And we should be as comfortable with this kind of Jesus, this bold, fearless Jesus, as we are with the meek and mild Jesus. We should say amen to this Jesus, as well as the meek and mild Jesus. And I believe that it's the the goal of the elders of this church, the leadership of this church, to maintain the purity of this church, and everything that is done in this church is to be done for the glory of God and in reverence. We seek to maintain that. That's our job, is to guard the purity of the church. And you know what? That draws people. That's what calls the church, the early church, to thrive. Not only did they break bread with one another from house to house and have great fellowship, not only were they exposed to the apostles' doctrine, but they maintained the purity of the church. You want to see an example of that? Just look at Ananias and Sapphira. And the church blossomed. It grew. What were the responses to Jesus' actions at the temple? Verses 47 to 48 say this. And he was teaching daily in the temple. The chief priests and the scribes, the principal men of the people, were seeking to destroy him. But they did not find anything they could do, for all the people were hanging on his words. There were two responses in our text. First of all, the religious leaders were seeking to destroy him. Now, this is nothing new. They've been doing this for quite some time now. They wanted to be rid of Jesus. They wanted to kill Jesus. And in just a few days, they're going to get their heart's desire granted, or so they thought. But they hate Jesus. They hate him. They want him out of the way. And their anger has only been intensified since Jesus has come into Jerusalem. I mean, you have people following him who are singing his praises, calling him king. You have people coming out to meet him who are doing the same. They're taking their outer garments off. They're laying them down on the road. They're throwing down palm branches. I mean, he's getting a grand welcome into the city. And the religious leaders, the chief priests and scribes, Pharisees, they don't like this. That doesn't help in anything at all in their hearts and minds. Their anger just intensifies. It begins to burn hotter. And it's only going to intensify as this week goes on. But you got to remember, Jesus is not doing this passively. He's not making his way to Jerusalem passively. He's going there with intention. He knows what's going to happen there. He set his face like flint to go to Jerusalem a long time ago, back in 951. And so everything that Jesus is doing, he's doing for a purpose. And everything that he's doing is intensifying the anger of the religious leaders, the chief priest, in order that they will eventually kill him. I mean, it's all a part of it. They're part of God's divine purpose. They're part of God's divine plan. But Jesus is doing everything openly and publicly so that this would be the case. He's very much in control. He's very much in charge. He is the sovereign Savior. But the religious leaders, they just want to kill him. After all the miracles that he's done in their midst, things that they have seen him do, they cannot deny that those things were miracles, that they were miraculous things, that they were magnificent, significant miracles. They cannot deny that. They cannot deny the fact that he speaks with authority. They cannot define the fact that the common people are glad to hear him. But they are so filled with pride. They want the people to be about them. They want control of the people's hearts and minds. They want to have all the attention. And in their pride, Jesus is throwing a big monkey wrench into everything. They hate him. Because they no longer living for the God that they were supposed to represent as the religious leaders, the spiritual leaders of the people of Israel. No, they're only living for themselves. And they want to kill him. And those who live for themselves, those who know not the Lord Jesus Christ, those who are apart from God, they hate Jesus. They hate Jesus. And they hate his followers. We spend so much time trying to get lost people to like us. Trying to get people to think that we're all right, that we're cool. Trying to find some commonality with lost people. My friends, there's never going to be unity between the saved and the lost. What kind of unity does darkness have with light? It's simply not going to happen. And you have churches in our world all around us that are seeking to get the lost world to like them. And it's not going to happen. You're doing that in vain. Simply love the Lord, love God. Live as He has commanded, worship He has commanded, do what He has commanded in your worship. Stop trying to get the lost world to like you. It's not going to happen. What did Jesus say? If they hated me, they're going to hate you. Jesus doesn't lie. If they hated me, they're going to hate you. Is a servant greater than his master? How arrogant you are, how prideful, how delusional you are if you think you're going to get the lost world to like you. The only way you can do that is to throw off all the things of God and become like the world. And I believe that there's a lot of pressure to do that out there. A lot of pressure. And many are caving to that pressure. Jacob and I were talking not long ago. We have to spend some 400 hours together. Pray for me. We were talking about being fearful sometimes about standing in the pulpit and preaching about certain things that are very unpopular in our day. Things like divorce. Divorce is rampant in our churches. What's the biblical view on that? Homosexuality. I mean, praise God, I've never been moved to compromise on the Scripture or anything that He's given me to say. But I cannot say that I get up in the pulpit every time, say on a Mother's Day or a Father's Day, because the family's a big issue now. And there's a little bit of fear. There's... If God were not a hold of me, there would be this temptation to hesitate. And we're living in that kind of day. Sin is rampant, not only outside the church, but inside the church. Some of our youth groups look just as bad as a high school classroom. Or a party, high school party. I mean, it's getting to that point. The church has become so wayward. The church has become so worldly. And there are those in it who want to be in it because they like the love and the acceptance. But they hate it when you preach truth and you teach truth and you preach those passages of Scripture that really get down the brass tacks and really into their lives. May we take the example of Jesus and never compromise. Never compromise. He is our supreme example. The supremacy of Christ. That should be our concern. Christ above all. And we should preach Christ and everything that He's commanded us and not skip over the hard things. The lost world is going to hate the church. Lost people who are pretending to be saved, the great pretenders, are going to hate the truth of God's Word. But then there's another response. It says here that the chief priests and the scribes wanted to destroy Him, the principal men. They wanted to destroy Him, but they did not find anything they could do. Why? For all the people were hanging on His words. All the people were hanging on his words. The people, the common people, they wanted to hear Jesus. Now, many of these common people are eventually going to be incited to cry, crucify him. We know that. There were a lot of self-deceived people in this crowd. They followed Jesus for the fanfare. They followed Jesus because, yes, they did like to hear him teach. I mean, nobody spoke with the authority that he did. None of their scribes, none of their rabbis taught like he did. And yes, they loved the miracles too. I mean, they liked the thought of a miracle-working Savior who could feed them anytime and heal them. And they will fall away. The book of John tells us that there'll be those who go out with them but won't remain with them because they weren't of them. But there were people who heard Jesus gladly. There were a lot of people who heard Jesus gladly. They desired to follow Jesus, and they hung on his every word. It's because this man preached truth. This man lived the truth. In their eyes and in their ears, they could hear the genuineness of this man. He was indeed the Messiah sent from God. He was indeed the King who comes in the name of the Lord. And you know what I see throughout the Bible? Is that whenever, not only did the people respond to Jesus like this, but the people responded to the apostles like this. The people responded to his church like this. When the church submitted themselves to the Word of God, taught and preached the Word of God, were sound in their doctrine, orthodox in their methods. You read the book of Acts, and there were thousands and thousands and thousands that were added to the church on a regular basis there for 4 chapters or so. People were constantly being added. People were, see the lives of Paul and Silas, that Philippian jailer, and ask him how to be saved. And he's saved. And then a great work takes place in his house. It seems to me that where the true people of God want to be is in the place where God's word is taught. And my friends, it seems to me that even though there are those mega churches out there that soft soap the gospel, if they even preach the gospel, they don't talk about sin, they don't talk about hell, they try to make everybody feel comfortable. The seeker-sensitive church that tries to make the seeker feel comfortable, if there is such a thing, the Bible doesn't say there is, but they try to make the seeker feel comfortable while making the church a very uncomfortable place for the Holy Spirit to be. There may be those churches out there, but it seems to me that the churches that thrive are the churches in which the Word of God is truly taught. The precepts of God are set before the people. The commands of God are set before the people. What God desires of his people are set before them. Real questions are answered. When you preach the Word of God, real questions are answered. I was reading an article recently, and I've read several of these, about the number of young people who have walked away from the faith. You know, they grew up in church, they go off to college, and they just walk away from the church. They walk away from the things of God. You can't find them anywhere. It's an astronomical amount. And I believe that the reason why that is happening is because for so long in the church, we've dumbed down the gospel, thinking that young people can't understand it. They can't grasp it. So we dumb down the gospel. We give them, you know, Daniel in the lion's den, Noah's Ark, and all those things over and over and over again. But we never get to the depth of what the Word of God has to say. Therefore, their real questions never get answered. They're never really told what God expects of them as a young person, what God expects of them as an adult. They're never told that. And so they're just left with all these unanswered questions because the Word of God is not mined out in their hearing. They're not taught. And they walk away. They never really had anything solid to stand on. But I believe the youth groups that thrive, that are filled with Regenerate youth, saved youth, are those that preach and teach the Word of God. Churches that really thrive are those that preach and teach the Word of God. He blesses that. And I believe that's what people need, and I believe that's what people want in reality. They want their questions answered. They want the truth. They don't want lies. They don't want somebody treating them like they're ignorant and dumbing down the gospel. All these churches that have succumbed to the LGBTQ plus community and agenda and have opened their churches up to gay membership, say that you can be a practicing homosexual and have membership in the church, who have started to ordain gay and lesbian clergy. You know, there's been mass exits from those churches. They haven't really grown. They're not really thriving. In all their attempts to appeal to the masses, to a lost world, they've only lost members. And I just recently watched an interview with a church that did this, and they have lost a ton of members. The interviewer brought this up. And of course, there was some other lame excuse that they gave for why that happened. But those who really want the truth, they're going to be in places of worship where the Word of God is taught. And in depth, as deep as possibly can be. There's a lot of exegesis taken into consideration and not a whole lot of eisegesis. No reading into the text what you want, but mining out of the text what God has already put there. Church, this is our Jesus. This is our Jesus who was passionate for the glory of His Father, who desired that His Father be worshipped in purity, and that all those things which were offensive and contrary to what God had desired and said He desired, He wanted those things removed out of the midst of the house of God. May we feel the same way. And may we have a desire that the truth of God's Word not only be taught in this church, but the burden of our heart would be that the truth of God's Word would be taught in its entirety, the whole council, in every church. And may we not hesitate to warn people about certain churches. I had someone message me the other day and ask me if a certain pastor was okay to listen to. They'd listened to one of his sermons on, I think it was YouTube or something. And I was like, whoa, wait. No, you don't need to listen anymore. You don't need to go any further. That guy's a false prophet. And he doesn't teach a whole gospel. And so I don't hesitate to do that. And I would encourage you, if you don't know who you're listening to, you just pick up somebody and you're like, you know, I don't know about this guy. Or, you know, just shoot me a text, send me an email. And I know pretty much everybody who's out there, so I'll let you know what I know about them. But we need to warn people about being in places where error is taught, and the danger that is to their spiritual growth and even their soul. Our Lord was a bold, fearless individual. May we be the same when it comes to the truth of God's Word. May we follow His example. May our hearts burn within us for the glory of God. Let's pray. Father God, we love You and we thank You for Your Word. Father God, what a powerful short text this is. We know that it's opened up in the parallel text, but there doesn't need to be much said here in order to get the picture. And Father God, we pray that You would be honored in what we do here in this place as it relates to Your worship. Lord, we know that You no longer write Your name on buildings built by the hands of men, but You have called us to not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. And any time that we're together in one place corporately, we are the church. And You have called upon us to worship You a certain way, to approach You a certain way, to be all about Your glory, that everything we do, be it words or actions, songs, whatever it is, that it be done for You. That everything be all about You in our lives, in our worship. Father God, I pray that You would continue to be gracious to this church. Lord, continue to fill us with the boldness that we need in order to be a light in a very, very dark world that continues to simply get darker. Lord, help us to be bold. Help us to be courageous. We can't do that on our own. For we will succumb to the pressures that we find coming in upon us if we try to do that on our own. It's only by the power of Your Spirit that we can be what we need to be for the glory of Your name and for Your kingdom's work. And we ask that You would help us to do that. Lord, thank You for this time together. We pray that Your name's been exalted. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let's stand together as we worship the Lord, singing, "Behold, God."
Who has held the oceans in His hands? Who has numbered every grain of sand? Kings and nations tremble at His voice. All creation rises to rejoice. Behold our God, seated on His throne. Come, let us adore Him. Behold nothing can compare. Come, let us adore Him. Who has given counsel to the Lord? Adore Him. Behold our seated on his throne. Come, let us adore him before our King. Nothing can compare. Come, let us adore him.
All right, as we leave, do continue to remember Derry and Kathy, as they have lost their sister, Diane. I said it the other day, if you want to see a good example of how a family is supposed to interact, that's a family to look to. Anytime Derry would come in, they would always get together. And I've been over at the house at actually Diane's place for a meal before with the family. But I mean, a family that wanted to be together, genuinely cared for each other, sought to make time for one another. That's their family. So there's going to be a huge void left in their lives. And so we need to lift them up in the days to come, the months to come, in prayer. And if you can help out with that fellowship meal that we're going to have after the funeral on May 11th at 11 o'clock is the funeral. Please go out and sign up to bring a dish. We can use all the help that we can get, and it would be greatly appreciated. God bless you. Have a wonderful day.
Behold.